Will you pray with me, please? Send your spirit among us, O God, as we meditate on your love. Prepare our minds to hear your word. Move our hearts to embrace what we hear, and strengthen our will to follow your way. This we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. The scripture reading today is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your bone and flesh. For some time, while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, 'It is you who shall be shepherd of my people, Israel. You who shall be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As a church, we have been looking together at the book of 2 Samuel this fall. Last fall, we looked at the book of 1 Samuel. We've been going through the scriptures, if you've noticed, over the years. And one of the nice things about going through a particular book of the Bible and books of the Bible in succession is you can begin to see a story unfold chapter by chapter. And today, in the passage Philip just read, comes a dramatic moment in the development of David's story. And to help you recognize just how dramatic this moment represents in the broader narrative arc that the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are telling, let me tell you about a story with which I know many of you are familiar, the story of Cyrano de Bergerac and how it's so often depicted on stage, on screen. Cyrano de Bergerac. It's the story of a man who possessed an unusual physical feature, as you will recall, and even though Cyrano was a remarkable swordsman, soldier, and poet, he struggled with self-doubt when it came to relationships. In the original stage version of the play, written in French back in the late 19th century, Cyrano struggles with self-doubt, and he articulates this self-doubt in wondering if he could ever hold the dream that even an ugly woman would be interested in him. Well, in the first act of the play, Cyrano de Bergerac, in fact, falls in love with a woman, and it is a beautiful woman, Roxanne. He composes a love letter to Roxanne, and as a poet, it is a marvelous letter, but before he can present this letter to Roxanne, Roxanne reveals to Cyrano that she has fallen in love. Roxanne is bandaging Cyrano's hand after a particular duel, and Roxanne tells Cyrano that she has fallen in love with a young, handsome man named Christian, who is a cadet and will be serving alongside Cyrano, who is an accomplished soldier himself. She asks Cyrano, "Will you protect and watch over Christian for me?" And Cyrano agrees, even though Roxanne is his love. Well, as Cyrano gets to know Christian, he learns how the young cadet is infatuated with Roxanne as well, but Christian fears he will never win her love because he is not quick with the wit and lacks the intellect he fears to woo her. Cyrano gives Christian the love letter he had written to Roxanne and allows Christian to attach his name to the bottom of that letter. This will be the first of many letters that Cyrano delivers to Roxanne, but under Christian's name. It'll be the words of Cyrano, but the face that will appear is that of young and handsome Christian. Well, Roxanne is won over by the letter. She tells Christian that she loves the soul revealed in the words. She's won over. She tells Christian she loves the soul revealed in the words, and she would love such a soul, she says, even were it possessed by one with an ugly exterior. Christian can no longer stand the false deception, so he asks Cyrano to reveal to Roxanne the truth. At this point, Christian dies in battle, and Cyrano doesn't want to dishonor a comrade of his after he had passed, and so he makes the decision to continue the falsehood and pretend to Roxanne that it was Christian who had been saying those lovely words all the time. Well, in the stage version, we then get to the final act and, of course, the big reveal. It's 15 years later. Roxanne is now in a convent, and Cyrano has become close friends with Roxanne. In fact, he goes to visit Roxanne most every day and read to her from the daily news, from the daily gazette, share with her what's happening. On one particular day, this day in the final act, Cyrano is in his final hours. He has been struck on the head by a log, and he knows that he has only a short time yet to live. And so this particular time when he visits Roxanne, rather than reading the daily news, instead he asks if he can read Christian's final love letter to Roxanne. Roxanne agrees. And then as Cyrano reads those words that, in fact, he had composed often in stage versions, the lights will go down, and it's as if a light comes on for Roxanne. And as she hears the passion when Cyrano speaks, she begins to recognize, wait, it was Cyrano all the time. These were his words, not Christian. And you can almost hear her say to him, it was you, Cyrano. It was you who loved me all the time. It was you who declared your love in such beautiful words. Yours was the soul I fell in love with. It was you. You I love. You are the one who truly loved me. And then, of course, it's a French play, so he dies, and it's all very tragic. But that line, it was you. That's the stuff of great drama, isn't it? Sure, as the audience, we knew it from the start. We knew it from back in Act 1, but it finally gets revealed at the end, it was you. And I think that's the reason this story continues to appeal to audiences today, that dramatic turn, a character who had been blind to something that had been right in front of her eyes, to love staring at her in the face, finally sees. And then it's like a veil is pulled back, or we see the man behind the curtain, if you're thinking of the Wizard of Oz. And so the story gets told time and again. Steve Martin adapted the Cyrano de Bergerac story to the romantic comedy genre back in the late 80s in the film Roxanne. And of course, it has a happy ending because it's an American film. The play has been made into an opera, so it can end in tragedy. And the film version of that musical Cyrano was released just last year, and it stars Peter Dinklage. I don't know if you've gotten a chance to see this, but in that film, the unusual physical quality of the titular character is not a big nose. Instead, it's the fact that Cyrano in the 2021 film version is a dwarf. Just last year, Netflix adapted the story of Cyrano de Bergerac as a coming-of-age teen drama. Let's make sure every genre is touched by the Cyrano story. In the Netflix version, Cyrano is not a big-nosed man nor a dwarf, but a lesbian teenager in love with another young woman. She serves as the amanuensis for a teenage boy also smitten by the same girl. Gives that story a bit of a modern twist, doesn't it? Why does this story continue to appeal, get retold time and again? There'll probably be another film version that comes out next year. I would argue it is that stuff of great drama, the great reveal that summed up in those three words, it was you. And it's that kind of reveal that we saw in today's text, that we see in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, it was you.
Those three words serve as the culmination of one of the great stories told in Scripture, one of the great stories told throughout history, the story of a shepherd boy, David, the most unlikely of candidates for king, rising to be the great shepherd over all Israel. The story of his journey from shepherd boy to court musician to sling-wielding giant slayer to local leader, to king of the southern tribe of Judah, to finally become king of all the tribes of ancient Israel, as he becomes in today's passage. That story reaches its dramatic conclusion in today's passage with that statement by tribal elders. It was you, David. It was you. Now, as the readers of 1 and 2 Samuel, we knew this, right? We knew this all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We knew that this boy shepherd would one day become king because we saw in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel as the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's home. And after interviewing and looking at all of his sons, he ended up anointing as the future king of Israel the boy who had to be gotten because he was out with the sheep. The shepherd boy David was anointed by Samuel, so we knew what was coming. But others did not know. Others didn't know, like Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. So when Saul finally died, Abner declared Ishbaal, one of the sons of Saul, to be king in that northern region of ancient Israel. After all, Ishbaal was one of the sons of Saul, and Abner the commander declared him so. Many people after the death of Saul didn't recognize that David would be king. They weren't there for that private ceremony with the prophet Samuel. But over time, people began to see it. In the text we looked at last week from chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, the people of Judah in the south, in Hebron, recognize and declare David as their king. But that's in the south. For the north, for other territories, for all of Israel to finally recognize David, for that we await chapter 5 and this great reveal. It was you. Now, scholars of Hebrew will note that there's an emphatic point to that "it was you." We read not simply "you led Israel, led out Israel and brought it in," but "it was you." There's an emphasis on that. It was you, as if the writer of 2 Samuel wants to make sure we don't miss this dramatic turn, this revelation, how the tribal leader's eyes were opened and finally all could see that he was to be king. It was you who led Israel out and brought it in. That language of leading out and bringing in depicts a shepherd, of course, leading the sheep out, bringing them back into the sheepfold for protection at night. And shepherd was a common symbol for a king in the ancient Near East, and it makes sense, doesn't it? A shepherd cares for the flock. A good shepherd protects the flock, leads them forward, helps watch over them at night, make sure they are fed. It was a great image for a king. So by stating, as these tribal leaders did, that you, David, it was you who led Israel out and brought Israel in, they're essentially saying it was you who have been our shepherd, you who have been our king from the start. We didn't see it before, but now we do. It was you. They say to David, look, we are your flesh and bone, and that may be an indication that identity was shifting at this point in Scripture from identity primarily through tribal affiliations. Remember, Israel prior to Saul was a loose confederacy of tribes. We may be seeing a shift right here as these tribal leaders, many from the north, declare David king. We see a turn to a more centralized state apparatus under a single king. That shift, seeing our flesh and bone, our kinship connections tied not so much to a single tribe and that being primary, but rather as a larger people of ancient Israel. That's a historic shift in one that we see in Scripture. Look, we are your bone and flesh, but you'll remember that that shift was one the prophet Samuel warned about. He warned of the dangers of putting too much authority in one person's hands. He warned in particular that a king, if they crowned a human king, if the people of ancient Israel were to name a particular people as their ruler and give that person unfettered power, then that person would make war. That person may well be primarily concerned about their own power. They might conscript sons and daughters to serve in their military or serve in the courts. We might see the kind of authoritarianism that is such an issue today. Witness what's happening in Russia right now. That sense of authoritarianism and the risks 1 Samuel warned us about and Samuel spoke about. And right in this text, many scholars think there are actually checks and balances on David's power that are there and indicated in this particular text. You will notice, for example, that David is only named a king after a covenant, after a contract, an agreement is made between these representatives, the tribal leaders, and David. It is after that covenant is formed that David is then declared melech, which is the word for king in Hebrew. Prior to that time, David is referred to by the elders as something like king elect or king designate, or as is often translated, prince. After the covenant, he becomes king. And many scholars look at that and will say at this point that the tribal leaders are saying, your power depends on us. Your power has accountability. That in some ways we're seeing a kind of a constitutional monarchy here. One where there is a king, but there are certain curbs on his power. Perhaps the tribal leaders were heeding that warning of the prophet Samuel of putting too much power in one person's hands. But still, at this point, it's finally acknowledged that rather than just being a local leader, rather than just being king in Judah, finally this boy who had been a shepherd is declared shepherd of all Israel. And they recognize it. It was you. Like any great story, there's symbolic foreshadowing that happened way back. You recall in 1 Samuel 16 that when God directed Samuel to choose one of Jesse's sons to anoint as ancient Israel's future king, the son Samuel chose was the one out tending sheep, the one shepherding. Kind of a symbolic move, you might say, that pointed to the role he would one day take. But what makes the story of David so remarkable is that the position David occupied at that time was not only a literal shepherd, which is a far more humble, gritty profession, a low-status profession back in ancient times. But David, you'll recall, was the youngest of 8 sons. He was the bottom of the litter, so to speak. He occupied the lowest rung in the family ladder, the place of least prestige, and yet it is he that is lifted up. And that shows us, of course, this great theme we find time and again in Scripture, how God lifts up the lowly and brings down the high and mighty, how God frees the oppressed and brings down the oppressor, how God is the great leveler and brings up a humble shepherd boy. And that person would be the king of all Israel. We see it in 3 words. It was you, a humble shepherd boy. It was you God meant to rule Israel. Well, long after David's reign had ended, God would bring about yet another dramatic reveal that we as Christians celebrate this and every Sunday. A most unlikely of rulers, yet a true son of David, our faith professes, would become shepherd of all Israel. As the prophet Isaiah famously described the great suffering servant, God would send one who, quote, had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And yet it was this suffering servant, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, who had borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his bruises we are healed. We, like sheep, Isaiah had said, had gone astray, but the Lord had laid our iniquity on him. Well, as Christians, we look back on those words from Isaiah 53, and we say, oh, I see it now. I see it. I didn't see it before, but now I do. The one who was despised, who suffered and died, the one who we, as part of a broken humanity, saw fit to have rejected, that Jewish carpenter turned itinerant healer and teacher from the marginal town of Nazareth, that most unlikely of candidates for king, would go on to be that good shepherd pointing to us, the one who rules all things in love. Like the ancient elders of Israel telling David, it was you who were our shepherd all along. So we make that declaration about Christ today. It was you who, in fact, were our shepherd all along. And that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. Recognizing God's hand at work where we missed it before. Faith is that dramatic turn where late in the drama, perhaps in the final act, we can finally look back and say, oh yes, God was at work all the time. God was there. I just didn't see it, but now I do. God was there all the time. We say, God, your love for me was written in creation. I just didn't see it. I didn't recognize your hand at work in the beauty of the earth, but now I do. Now I see it was you who set the stars in motion, you who crafted this beautiful earth we call home. It was you, we say, who were there at my birth, you who called and claimed me as your own in Christ. It was you at work when a people long oppressed were freed, when justice rolled down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When that happened in Scripture and in history, it was you. It was you, God. It was you at work in Christ who forgave my sin, you who died and rose again. It was you who yearned for me and us as your people to be vessels of your love and justice to the world. It was you who led me out and brought me in, led us out as a people and brought us in together to know community. It was right before my eyes the whole time, we say. I just didn't see it, but now I do. The one who had loved me from the start, the one whose love will never let me go, the great lover of my soul, O God, it was you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.